in the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew 26, a couple of verses, and in Matthew 27. First part is in Matthew 26. We focus particularly on the intensifying agonies Jesus endures. First in the Garden of Gethsemane, chapter 26, and then on the cross in chapter 27. Matthew 26, verse 36. For we hear the word of God. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and his two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep. Saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then we turn to Matthew 27, and there we begin reading at verse 45, where we find the final moments of Christ on the cross, on Golgotha. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran, and took a sponge, and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Thus far, the word of God. David, when he wrote this psalm, was so specific in some details, even as we sang together, that they cast a lot for Christ's garments. David could not have known it apart from the witness of the Holy Spirit. But he was prophesying, and that Jesus would cry out these words from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Every time when we try to put into words what Jesus went through to suffer, we can only begin to talk about it. It cannot be put into words. The extreme agony he went through. So as we try to do that tonight, we have to always keep in mind that it's but words. We cannot fathom it. We cannot probe the depths of it. Not only his physical sufferings on the cross. I mean, even think about it, children. I cannot even begin to think about it, what it would be to be nailed to the hand and the feet to a piece of wood. And that's only the physical, the body suffering. Not talking even about the mental suffering and the spiritual suffering he went through. And the hellish agonies. The wrath of God. In Gethsemane, in the garden, and in Golgotha, on the cross. So I would like to use these two texts, one of chapter 26 and one in chapter 27, to focus just two verses. One is Matthew 26, verse 38, when he said to his disciples, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." He's reaching out to his disciples. "I'm so overwhelmed with grief," he says. "Pray with me. Be there for me." And he did that three times. But they fell asleep. So they did not support him. He truly suffered it all by himself. And the other text, chapter 27, verse 46. About the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is Aramaic for, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And we do that together with the last question of Lord's Day 16 on page 44 in the back of your Psalter. Question 44, the last question of that Lord's Day that we didn't cover last Sunday when we only did the first part of that Lord's Day. Now this is one question, which is about Christ descending to hell. Why is there added to our confession, added to suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, and then it says he descended into hell? Why is that added, he descended into hell? And the answer, that in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. So our theme is Christ's descent into my hell. We first look at his unspeakable agony, inexpressible, it says in the catechism. That means it cannot be expressed. Unspeakable agony cannot be put into words. And yet we're called to preach on it. And we're called to meditate on it. And second, his everlasting liberty speaks about being delivered. And third, his present comfort. He was dead, but he's alive forevermore. So first, his unspeakable agony. Because what really is the meaning and the purpose of these last four words of the confession that we just recited tonight? He, that is Jesus, descended into hell. Now you know that descending is to go down. That's what it means. He descended into hell. Why is it added? It asks. Because it was added about the 4th century AD. It was added to the confession. It wasn't there in the very beginning, but they added it to it. Why did they do that? Was it the last step of his humiliation after death? Because we just read that he was crucified, dead, and buried, and then we read he descended into hell. There's quite a bit of confusion about that throughout the ages. That did he descend into hell after that he died? Some believe that. But that would mean there'd be some suffering after the cross. After he said it is finished. Others said Vali had to go down into hell to declare victory over Satan. Others said to preach the gospel to those that were still in the realm of the dead. Because they would argue all through the Old Testament, they were still waiting for that deliverance. Others said it's the same as being buried. He simply descended into the realm of the dead. Well, all of these may give some merit to think about it and say, yeah, that might be or it might not be, but that's not what Scripture teaches and what the Reformed Church traditionally has taught. It's not the Reformed Calvinistic view. What is it? Well, it's simply a summarizing statement at the end. In other words, we read all these things, that he was crucified, that he was dead and buried. All these sufferings, together summarized, means he descended into our hell. Because if you think about it, it already began when he was conceived and born. You see, it's not just about what's the right view of this or the wrong view. That is important, but it's more important what comfort it gives to us, because he took our hell. That's what's so plain in the answer. It's a doctrine of comfort. That in my greatest temptations and trials and afflictions, may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, his entire life, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. In other words, throughout his entire life, all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, when he indeed cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So towards the very end, that means when he died, the suffering was ended. And it began when he actually descended from heaven and became man. Just imagine that, children. What Jesus lived before he became man, when he was the Son of God from all eternity, he lived in light. And what happened when he was conceived in the womb of Mary? He entered into darkness. He could command the universe into existence. And yet, he had to learn to speak as a little baby. From perfection into a world of corruption. Just imagine the immense contrast, even at his very conception and birth, when he was a little child, when he experienced pain for the first time, consciously. From a realm of bliss to the realm of curse. From perfect peace to a world of war. From perfect love to a world filled with hate. From glory to shame. This question echoes the previous Lord's Day 15, question 37, when it spoke about Jesus suffering, and then the answer says, all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end. So you have to understand that Jesus descend into hell was from the very moment, as it were, that he left heaven and dwelt in the womb of Mary. It was a continuous descent. Even though we would say this life is quite peaceful. But for him, even the most peaceful situation on earth, in comparison to what he had in heaven, must have been an enormous disappointment, a downward turn, a descent, a coming down from glory to dust. It was his lifelong descent into our or my hell. And particularly a steep descent and a deep descent in the last week of his life. In Gethsemane and then in Golgotha. As we read in Matthew 26, says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, overwhelming grief, even unto death. My soul, he says. He's overwhelmed by it. And as I said, he was reaching out to the disciples, but they fell asleep every time, and he did it three times. And then finally he says, the last time he says, sleep on, they're here. And then in chapter 27, when he's on the cross, you notice that it began to be dark. You read that. From the sixth hour to the ninth, there was darkness. Sixth hour, that's 12 noon, that's midday. When the sun was shining, it suddenly became very dark. And for 3 hours, the Lord Jesus was hanging there in darkness, the Prince of Light. Think about that. Innocent, without any guilt, suffering the burden of the wrath of God. So great was His love. So great was His Father's love. So great was the Holy Spirit's love. Inexpressible anguish on behalf of hell-deserving sinners such as we are. We can't begin to grasp it. We can't describe it. What pains and terrors and hellish agonies he endured in his body. Just in his body. You read in Luke 22, verse 44. Being in an agony. Agony is something so painful that we cannot begin to describe it. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It's clear that Jesus' suffering in the body was indescribable. But you see, other people have suffered that. Other people have had suffered great pains. Others were crucified. We've even read, I don't know if you've read about what's happening in Kenya a couple days ago. 147 Christians brutally murdered. Many were shot, many were beheaded. Many, we have read in last weeks, were crucified throughout the countries of the Middle East simply because they refused to submit to the Muslim religion, to the Islam. People suffered unspeakable agonies. But the Lord Jesus suffered not just in his body, but also in his soul. He was forsaken by his Father. My God, my God. He didn't say, my Father, but my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And of course he knew why. He knew that in essence it was not he that was forsaken, but his people. That he took their place, that he went into their forsakenness, so that we would not be forsaken. Into darkness for 3 hours. And at the end of that third hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now it's a question, and of course Jesus knew it. He knew the answer to it, but it was so overwhelming that he cried out, maybe even in spite of himself, my God, why? Why is it? He knew it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, not my will, but thy will be done. Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. It pleased the Lord. Every time when I read that, I think, how can it be that God the Father took pleasure in the death of his Son? But you see, he looked beyond that. When he looked at his Son, he saw sinners. He saw believers. He saw us if you're a believer. And the wrath of God came upon Jesus as the substitute, as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It pleased the Lord. It was his good pleasure. His good pleasure was not in the wrath, but in the love that motivated it. His good pleasure was not in the act of pouring out his wrath, but the purpose, so that we may be loved. He knew, and the Son knew, God the Son and God the Father both knew that they would get through this. They saw the end, and they knew it was all worth it. A perfect sacrifice. But his sacrifice, as I said a few weeks ago, was not just what happened at the very end. His sacrifice was his entire lifetime. He was a living sacrifice, as I said, like from the Word of God, where it speaks very plainly that we're called to be giving a living sacrifice. His life was one ongoing sacrifice. From conception to birth to 33 years of life to the intense final suffering, the end, the final week of his life. So the teachings, even though there's some misunderstanding, some different opinions upon what it means to and when it happened, they do agree, all the teachings do agree that his descent did not happen after he died. The real descent, the real suffering, the real forsakenness happened before he cried out, "It is finished." There was no suffering after death. All his real suffering took place before. And as I said, God the Father knew it, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and every believer knows it is worth all the effort, if I may put it like that, all the promises, all the threatenings to set his people at liberty. And that brings us to a second point. Christ's descent into my hell is not only about his unspeakable agony, but also about his everlasting liberty. He obtained liberty for us, eternal deliverance. He descended into hell, but he didn't stay dead. He didn't end in hell. He conquered even hell. He conquered victoriously over it. It says in Psalm 16 verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." The Lord Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He arose. He would not see corruption. Peter, in Acts 2, when he does his Pentecost sermon, he quotes that verse to prove that the Messiah would not stay dead, but that he would arise from the dead. The purpose of Christ's descent into hell was not to make just an announcement. It's not just stated at the end of this confession after we're reading that Christ was crucified, dead and buried. Oh, he also descended into hell. No, it was a summarizing statement. He did all that. All what he did upon this earth was a descent into hell in order to set us free, to work salvation. And there's more in this statement than just his suffering, his death, in an external way. It speaks about his inexpressible anguish. "He has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell." That's what the Catechism says. By his inexpressible anguish, pains and terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. The Westminster Confession says that he endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul. Now, the word "immediately" means without means in this context. In other words, Jesus suffered most without the means, apart from the means. In other words, apart from being crucified, apart from the suffering in his body, his greatest suffering took place within, in his soul, in his mind, in being forsaken of God. Jesus said to the thief, "Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. So the moment that his body died, his soul was not in hell, but with God and with the thief in heaven, just like when anyone dies, any believer who dies, his soul will be immediately with God and with Christ in heaven, though his body be in the grave. Caspar Olivianus, one of the authors of the Catechism, says the words "suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried" refer to what could be seen, but the words "he descended into hell" refer to what could not be seen. I want to read that again. Think about that. The words "suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried" refer to what could be seen, but the words "he descended into hell" to what could not be seen. In other words, a lot of people around stood and watched Jesus suffering. They saw his agonies, but they could only see what meets the eye. That's why perhaps you heard about that movie some years ago about the Passion of Christ by Mel Gibson. Apart from breaking the second commandment to have a picture of Christ, didn't even begin to reflect what really happened. Didn't do justice at all to portray the suffering of Christ, because the very heart of it was missing. It only dealt with the external part, only the suffering of the body. It also portrayed Jesus as a martyr instead of a victor. You see, it emphasized, and it did it to a great extent, in a visual way, in all the gruesome details of crucifixion. It was indeed, I've never seen it, but by those people that I've read and that have watched it, they said it was in repulsive detail. It yet did not do what it was supposed to do. It was greatly trumpeted as one of the great means to reach out to a generation about the suffering of Christ. They didn't do it at all. People felt sorry for him, but they didn't realize, first of all, what his suffering was really about, what it was really like, and what it was for. Really, if you think about that, the words "he descended into hell," these few words, these four words, "he descended into hell," describe it far better than anything that could have been pictured in a film. He descended into hell, into our hell. You are my hell. If you think about that, the hell that we deserve, the hell that we would sink away in forever, a bottomless pit. As I'm preaching and as I'm speaking about it, I feel how the words do not capture it. A picture couldn't, a movie couldn't. We could not comprehend it. But we believe it because the Word of God teaches us that he suffered the wrath of Almighty God, the eternal, undivided wrath of God that was like hell for him. So, at the end, cried out, "It is finished. It is accomplished. Tetelestai. It is done." Showed that it was indeed completed. And then he surrendered it all to his Father. In Luke 23:46, we read, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So he cried out, "It is finished." And he also commended his soul to his Father, his spirit to his Father. In other words, it is accomplished. And at that very moment, God the Father responded by rending the veil of the temple from top to bottom, as if to say, this is enough. No more sacrifices are needed. The Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, has taken away the sin of the world. Now sinners may come freely into the Holy of Holiest. So Jesus came from heaven to take upon himself and to descend into our hell so that we may have his heaven. Jesus truly is Emmanuel, God with us, God through him to us, so that we may go through him back to God. He gave up the ghost. He said, I commend my spirit, and he gave up the ghost. He surrendered to his Father in full trust and full obedience. What an example for us to do too. As he did it, so must we.
Amen.
He died both a physical death as well as our eternal death, so that we may have life. As Jesus said in John 11, those who believe in me will not die. Do you believe that? He said to Martha. Do you believe that? To be delivered truly from anguish and torments of hell. When there's things in the world that are too good to be true, they indeed are not true. And that's why for this too we have such a hard time sometimes to comprehend it and to believe it. Even if we cannot comprehend it, to believe it that it is really true. But the Lord says, those that come unto me I will in no wise cast out. Because he took what we should have taken. And to the extent that we believe it, we have comfort. Do you believe it? To what extent do you believe it? In the measure of your faith will be the measure of your comfort and your peace. And it brings us to our third and final point, his present comfort. So Christ's descent into my hell. And it's not only about what the Lord Jesus did for us, but also before us. In other words, he did it so that we would reflect upon it, so that we would contemplate on it, so that we would follow him in the way of suffering. He did it for us as a substitute, but before us also as our example. So he paved the way, because after this, of course, he would arise from the dead and ascend into heaven. He paved the way, he opened the way, but he also leads us in the way. The Lord not only set before us an open door that we can look at it, but that we should go through it. He is not only the way, the truth and the life, but the way to go to the Father, so that we would know it and believe it, but walk it. And so we must follow the Lord Jesus. And I was thinking about that particularly in these last weeks and this week again, with all these terrible things happening in Muslim countries, but even in our own nation, where it seems to be that the animosity, the hatred against Christians is increasing, especially when they refuse to give service to homosexual marriages or ceremonies. Jesus suffered for us so that we would be spared that eternal suffering, but not be without suffering. Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9, we read that Christ, the Son of God, think of this, learned obedience by the things which he suffered. How can he who is perfect learn obedience? Children, you know that you have to learn to be obedient. But do you think the Lord Jesus had to learn to be obedient? Was he not obedient always? Yes, he was. But how did he learn obedience? Through the things which he suffered, it says in Hebrews 5. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. So as Jesus learned obedience by way of suffering, so we learn obedience by way of suffering, because to be obedient and to be perfect is painful. God needs to chastise us sometimes. And even if we're not persecuted for our faith, we suffer in many other ways. Each one of us knows about times and feelings and experiences of great sorrow and grief and pain. Even if it's not physical, it could be mental, it could be social, it could be in the family, it could be at work, it could be among your friends, it could be anywhere. Body, soul, or mind. As Jesus went, so we will. We cannot expect to follow the Lord Jesus and stay free of suffering. Paul writes in Philippians 3 verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. So that's why confessing the name of Christ comes with a price. It's free. The gift is free. It's a free gift. We don't need to pay anything to receive it. But having received it, it'll cost. And yet, we're called to boldly confess it, as we did tonight. It's one thing to do it here in the safety of the church. It's quite another to do it in front of a Muslim soldier with a weapon in his hand. And yet the church has done it. Many people have done it. Children have done it. Young people have done it. Elderly have done it. Mothers and fathers have done it. Many of those, in their writings, before they suffered such terrible things, many confessed that they trembled at the thought. That they think they couldn't do it. And that they pleaded God and said, Lord, if left to myself, I cannot. But I know when the time comes, I put my trust in thee, that thou wilt give me the grace and the strength to stand. And they did. And they did it by means of confessing the Savior. Calling publicly upon his name, boldly, even in the presence, especially in the presence of danger. God would honor that. If his name is appealed to, he will not let us down. So that Jesus suffered eternal hell, we will suffer only for his name's sake. And we do that every week in a public way. We recite the Apostles' Creed as we confess every week. We confess it. I believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Son. I believe in God the Holy Spirit. And we confess that Jesus descended into hell. So as it were, we join a great cloud of witnesses throughout the ages. Can you imagine how many times that creed must have been confessed by the church corporately, publicly, but also personally? And how personal the catechism and our confession is. Even though we confess it corporately as a group, we say I. We don't say we believe. We say it together, but we say it together and we say I. Every one of us says I believe. It's for personal assurance. It's for public encouragement. We encourage each other when we do it together. But it's for personal assurance and comfort. Did you notice all the personal pronouns in here again? Let me read it. Why is there added, he had descended into hell? And he answered it, in my doesn't say our, but my greatest temptations, I, as a personal pronoun, may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Myself. All these personal pronouns. And that I may wholly comfort myself. How can you comfort yourself? Well, by reciting this. By continuing to name the name of Christ in private and in public. Be assured and wholly, that means completely, comfort myself. In other words, we speak truth to our own hearts. As we do together, we do it to encourage each other, but also our own hearts. Yeah. I believe this. Every time I do that again, I believe in God the Father, I believe in God the Son, I believe in God the Holy Spirit. So that we would have a comfort that passes understanding. The only comfort in life and in death. And it's also present. It's at this very moment. Assurance and comfort while I am in the midst of my trials. Did you read that? Did you hear that? It says, in my greatest temptations, in the midst of them, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself that I'm delivered. Even though it doesn't look like it, or even though it doesn't feel like it, while I'm in the midst of my trials, Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In other words, the deliverance is not just something of the future. It is. But it's also something of the present. It's today. It's interesting in the Lord's Supper form. It helped to have the Lord's Supper this coming Lord's Day, where it says that Jesus was forsaken so that we would not be forsaken. Ever. That we would never be forsaken. It's beautifully said in the Lord's Supper form. Read it over again, the Lord's Supper form, sometime between now and Sunday morning. You'll read how encouraging it is about the Lord Jesus taking our place. So completely, so perfectly, that we may wholly comfort ourselves with these words. So when we comfort ourselves with the words of Scripture, ultimately we're not comforting ourselves, but we know that God speaks through that word by His Spirit and gives us that comfort. It's not just like a pep talk as the world does it. It's using the word of God. Take with you word, the prophet Hosea says. Go to the Lord, but when you go to Him, bring His own word to bear. And then when you receive it indeed as the word of God, which it is. Never be forsaken, even in the midst of my suffering. Because to be made like Christ involves suffering. As I said, it may not always be the suffering of being persecuted for your faith. We might never experience that, though we might. Any suffering. All suffering. Jesus' suffering. Whatever He suffered. Whether it would be pain, or tiredness, or hunger, or thirst, was all a consequence of sin. Would there be no sin, there would have been no suffering whatsoever. So every suffering that we go through is because of sin. Sometimes people have said, and I've mentioned that last time I think too, when they flippantly say, when they go through a rough time, it was like hell. Well, it wasn't. Wasn't. Only Jesus can say that. His suffering wasn't just like hell. It was hell. And all those that die unconverted will suffer it, and then forever. So what kind of suffering do we have then? What is our suffering compared to Christ? What he went through. What is our suffering compared to what we deserve? What is our suffering compared to what glory is laid up for us? Three things to remember when you suffer. Well, how does it compare to Christ, what he went through? Second, how does it compare to what I deserve? Third, how does it begin to compare to the glory that will be received when I make it through by his grace? 2 Corinthians 4:17 speaks about light afflictions, which but for a moment, however, work for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. Calls it light afflictions, but for a moment. But he says they work for us a far more exceeding weight of glory, not to be compared to what we will receive in return. And we go to the Lord Jesus with our sufferings, in the midst of our sufferings, and cry out to him when it feels like God has forsaken us. It feels like that sometimes, but it isn't. Yet we can go to him, to the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews 2:17 it says, and we find him there, a merciful and faithful high priest. Not only faithful, but merciful. In Hebrews 4 verse 15, we read that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So all our trials, all our sufferings, all our afflictions, all our pain, all our sorrow, all our grief, all our agonies, he was there. You can go to him and he can say to you, and you can, as it were in your mind, hear him say that, I know, my child, I was there. And when you are there, you think you have to carry it, but do not forget, I'm carrying you. I carried you in my heart, or my mind, when I went through all that suffering, and I carry you right now as you go through it. Nothing but chance. All by appointment. But do you realize what it means for those that are not in Christ? If you're not a believer, that means that all that you have right now is all the good you will have. I said it last week too. If you're an unbeliever, all the good you have is the only heaven that you will have. But for believers, for those of us who do put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and realize what he went through and begin to be appreciative of that, and I say that emphatically, we begin to be appreciative of that because we've only begun to see, just a tip of the veil is lifted, we see just a little bit of it, all the suffering and the pain and the trouble we go through is the only hell we shall have. See, death will end all the suffering for the believer. For the unbeliever, death will open the door to unspeakable agonies. But to the believer, it will end it. So we need not fear death, even though we know that from 1 Corinthians 15, death is called the last enemy. It's a formidable foe, enemy. The last enemy, though. When we think about our sins and shortcomings, we tremble. That's why we read in 1 Corinthians 15 also that the sting of death is sin. So when we remember our sins, we fear to die. But when we confess our sins and trust that they are forgiven, the sting is removed and we won't fear death. If our focus is right, if we look to what Christ accomplished when he descended into my death, even into my hell, then there is nothing to fear because all is removed. Jesus conquered sin, he conquered death, he conquered hell, he conquered the world, he conquered Satan. There is no enemy left. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. I mentioned that, I think, another time about Psalm 23. When the psalmist says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Because we know that we have to walk only through the shadow of death. Jesus walked, as it were, through the substance of death. He died so that we would not have to die. Jesus received the agonies and the curses so that we may have the joys and the blessings. His death and hell is our life and heaven. Jesus forsaken so that we would never be forsaken. We can't begin to fathom that. At this time, all we can do is stand back in awe at the cross and think about the wrath of God poured forth upon Jesus so that the love of God may be poured forth upon us. May that be a comfort tonight, tomorrow, coming Lord's Day, and the Lord's Supper, every moment of our life. And that may be witnessing that to others too, because we have been given a great gift. Thanks be unto God for us, his unspeakable.